Bible. Amen. All right, good. Because we'll probably be turning to a few passages today. I would like to begin at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would make your way over there. 2 Corinthians 5. And while you're turning, I want to remind you of a passage over in Luke's gospel that I preached from last week. I kind of am using it as a text. Last week I shared on a time to be afraid. And I'm actually going to continue that today, a time to be afraid. Because while we hear dozens, maybe hundreds of sermons, and certainly I've probably preached that many through the years on don't be afraid, because we live in a world filled with fear, people are riddled with anxiety, and it's really important that we live trusting the Lord and not afraid of everything. Amen. Afraid of our shadows, afraid of the dark, afraid to go out at night, afraid. I don't want to live my life in fear. Amen. So we want to live trusting the Lord, obeying the Lord, serving the Lord. And there are a lot of good reasons to preach a message on do not be afraid. Right. We need them all. But I'm going to preach today again on that there is a time to fear, and there are things we should fear. And in Luke 12, you stay right where you are, but you'll remember Jesus said in Luke 12, 4 and 5, he said, I tell you, my friends, we talked today, we sang today about I am a friend of God. What a privilege that is. I tell you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, there's no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear. Fear him which, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. So, we should all have a wholesome, healthy fear of God, because he's the one who casts the damned into their eternal fate. Excuse me. He's the one who casts them into hell. Jesus said that there are things we should fear, or there is someone we should fear. And last week, I kind of talked a little bit more about fear, how we should walk in a fear of what will pollute our soul, particularly things like the occult and idolatry. Today, I want to share from 2 Corinthians 5 a few verses here. We're going to talk today about something that is seldom talked about. And we should live as Christians with a knowledge. I mean, we like prophecy, right? We want to know what the Lord said. We want to know what's coming. Well, I want us to see what's coming for each and every one of us. And I want us to live with a holy fear, not a dread necessarily, not a terror, but the realization that you and I, each and every single one of us, is going to have to stand before God and account for our Christian life. Not the sins from your past, because that's all forgiven under the blood, buried in the sea of forgetfulness, like the Baptists like to preach. And the old man or woman that you were is gone forever. But we need to remember that the Bible tells us repeatedly that we are going to give an account to the Lord, each and every single one of us, for the life we've lived since becoming a Christian. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek is bema, the bema seat of Christ. We will stand, every single one of us, before the bema seat, the Bible says, and give an account. The account, the Greek word for that, giving an account, actually has to do with a public account. So before God and the angels of heaven and myriads of saints, we will stand an account for our life. Things we've done, things we've left undone, choices we've made, words we've said. Remember, Jesus said, every one of you are going to give an account. You will give an account for every idle word. We're not talking about the past. We're not talking about before you got saved. This is a judgment of the saved. Nobody in this judgment is going to hell. Because they're all saved. This is a judgment of the saved. You see, that should make us somewhat afraid. So if you're here in 2 Corinthians 5, I want to read beginning in verse 9. Paul has just said, for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is, if we leave this body, we die, we go be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And then he says, wherefore we labor or we endeavor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We want to be accepted by the Lord. For, verse 10, we must all, we, he includes himself, we, y'all with me? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, no exceptions, no exclusions, nobody gets a pass from this judgment, everyone may receive the things done in his body. What does that mean? Things done in his body. It means the things you did while you were alive on the earth, while you were in a physical body. Now you're in glory. You're with the Lord. You're going to heaven. But before we get there, there's this bema seat that we have to stand before, where God will issue rewards, or in some cases, there will be loss of rewards. According to all that he has done, whether it be good or bad, the bema seat, we must all appear before Christ's judgment seat. And this is where our true character will be displayed. This is where we all realize what our life amounted to in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God. This is where everything is probed, examined. Everything. That means not only the things you did, but the reasons you did them. The motives behind them. What was the motivation? Did you do it because you had to? Did you do it because you wanted to? I mean, we're talking even about the good things now. The good things you do, the things you do in Christian service, did you do it just out of sheer duty, aggravated the whole time that you had to do it? Did you do it because nobody else is willing to do it, so you do it, you grumble about it, even if you don't grumble out loud? You see, God knows the very motives of our hearts. He doesn't see like man sees. We just see the outside. So you come, I come, you see a smiling face. But we really don't know what's going through other people's minds. And there could be resentments. You smile as you see them. But you know, they hurt you 6 months ago, hurt your feelings, and you never forgave them. You never got over it, never got past. You're still holding it in your heart. You see, nobody knows. But then on the other hand, somebody does know, and we're going to account for it. We're going to account for our attitudes. We will account for our attitudes. For the words, every idle word men shall speak, they'll give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Now, that's going to be true for the lost, but it's going to be true for the saved as well. Because now that you're saved, you're supposed to have a sanctified mouth, a sanctified vocabulary. And the profanity, the vulgarity, the harshness, the criticism, the backbiting, the whispering, you think you won't account for that? You see, there is a time for us as Christians to be afraid. To be afraid to let stuff out of our mouths that should never come out. Right. No matter how aggravated you are, no matter how somebody irritates you, that's a chance for you to die to that flesh. Crucify that self. Be an overcomer. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. You know, you can't insult the dead man. You can't insult a man on a cross. There is a time for us to be afraid. And when we think about standing before this Bema seat of Christ, we must all appear. Again, that's a big word. Every individual. You'll have no lawyer there. No other mitigator, no other mediator, because Christ himself is the judge. All judgment has been given to Christ, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John. So this is where we stand, and our true character is known. And if that doesn't strike a little bit of fear in us, it should.
Yeah. Right.
And then he says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. If you have a King James version, it reads the terror of the Lord. It's the same Greek word phobos that's most often translated fear. But in several places in the New Testament, it's translated terror. And the idea of standing not before a vengeful God, because the vengeance of God, the wrath of God against our sin has been appeased and atoned for in the death of Jesus Christ. We're not standing before a vengeful, wrathful God. We're standing before a Savior whose heart I'm afraid we have wounded sometimes by our unchristlike conduct. Too many times I have heard people talk about the conduct of Christians and how it's so unchristlike. We can be vindictive. We're so free to use our tongues to bite and hurt and devour and criticize and condemn. We talk about things we have no business talking about. People tell us things in confidence and we blab it. And sometimes use it against them. We can harbor resentments and unforgiveness, just like the wicked unsaved do. We can harbor the same thing in our Christian lives. We can have the same envy. We can have the same jealousy. We can be petty. We can be so disrespectful. knowing for certain that we will stand before God to give an account. The term give an account, it's actually an accounting term. Like an audit. You ever been audited? Oh, my goodness. I remember one time having to sit in a law office and go through a pile of receipts. A pile of receipts, and the lawyer would pull one out. He'd pull one out. What was this for? What was this for? That was years ago. What was this one for? What was this one for? What was this one for? I mean, I have that thought vivid in my mind, but you and I will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Bema is a term taken from the Greek athletic games. The Bema seat was a raised platform where the judge sat, or judges sat. And those who competed in the competitions, at the end of the competition, the athletes would stand before the Bema seat. And then each one was evaluated, what they did, how they did it, how they ran the race or fought the fight or whatever it was they competed in. Each and every one was evaluated. And then they were awarded either a wreath, which was the victor's wreath, which the King James translates crowns, rewards for the righteous, rewards for the victor, or they didn't get a crown. They didn't get a wreath. This is one passage of several that we're going to look at this morning that basically tells us the same thing. I pray a wave of sobriety sweeps over us as Christians so that we realize, yes, you're under the blood, your sins are forgiven, but nobody gets a pass from this judgment. I stand, you stand, we all stand, and each and every one of us will be evaluated by the one whose eyes have seen everything. So there's no way that we can say, well, yeah, I said that, but I didn't really mean it. I was just angry. Well, there's coming a day of evaluation. And the fact that this is real, I want it to weigh on us. I really do. Because I think if it did, it would probably change the way we act, change the way we behave, change the way we respond, change the way we talk. I have a footnote in my Bible. I'm going to read it to you because it's pertinent. From 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, everything will be made manifest. The word appear means to be manifest openly or publicly. Hence, God will examine and openly reveal in their true reality our secret acts, our character, our words, our good works, our attitudes, our motives, our lack of love, and our work and ministry. In sum, the believer will have to give an account to the degree of his faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God, and of his deeds and actions in light of the grace, opportunity, and understanding made available to him. Again, a reminder that this judgment seat of Christ does not determine whether a person is saved or lost. I want that to be very clear. Everybody everybody in this room, you a Christian, you're a believer, you've received Christ as your Savior, then you will be standing before this judgment seat. You and I, we will each have our turn to stand before this judgment seat. And our life's work as a Christian since becoming saved will be evaluated before the eyes of Him who sees all, knows all. But nobody in that judgment is cast into hell. No matter how poorly we failed, nobody in this judgment is cast into hell. You see, that judgment is reserved for the great white throne. Those who have not received Christ, truly repented of sin and walked with Christ, they get a different judgment. They stand, Revelation 20, before the great white throne, and each one sees their whole life and all of their sins displayed before the holy angels of God. And then they will be consigned their place in the lake of fire for all eternity. They each get a place in the lake of fire. The Revelation 20 judgment of the great white throne, nobody gets saved in that judgment. Everybody in that judgment, that's a judgment of the damned, where they get consigned their place in hell for eternity. A place of no escape, no pleasure, no joy, no fellowship, no kindness, no hope. But the believers stand before this seat of evaluation. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me also to the book of Romans chapter 14. Because this isn't the only place where the Bible speaks about this particular coming day of evaluation. It's coming for each of us, and it's why the Bible gives us so many warnings, heavy duty warnings. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything we've done will be displayed. Romans 14, I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. This passage speaks about how easy it is for us to judge others, judge our brothers in Christ, judge our sisters in Christ, judge their motives, judge the intents of their hearts as though we know. You're not God. You don't know their heart. Amen. Don't think you do. Right. You do not know their heart. You don't know anybody's heart. You don't even know your own heart. The heart's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We fool ourselves, telling ourselves, well, I know my heart. You know what we should be afraid of? This frightening thing that God knows our hearts. Yeah. And we say so frequently, well, you know, God knows my heart. Yeah, He knows. Amen. He knows. And that should make us afraid.
You're right.
He knows. We're not putting anything past Him. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why do you do that? Why do you set at naught your brother? You set him at naught. It means you disrespect them. It means you belittle them or you despise them. It means to look down upon them, to think you're so much better than they are. Why do you do that to your brother? Then this next statement, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, verse 12, every one of us, himself included, shall give account of himself to God. We'll give an account. Again, that's an accounting term. So here's the question. Why are we not afraid to speak so rashly, so harshly, so judgmentally, so disrespectfully to others, about others, sometimes even to our own loved ones, sometimes to our own spouse, our own children, or our own parents. You know, we all of us are far from perfect, myself included. And it's a sober thought for me to consider that everything will be accounted for, good or bad, good or bad. But the way some people speak to others and about others continues to shock me. Some Christians speak to their wives like they were speaking to a dog that they don't want around their house. They speak to their wives that way. Some wives speak so disrespectfully to their husbands, it amazes me that they're still married. Because you can sure tear a person up with your mouth. You can destroy your marriage with your mouth. Now, I'll tell you, we've been married 55 years, and I've hurt my wife more times than I can remember. But it breaks my heart to think that my words would injure her or make her cry. There's nothing in the world that I would ever want to do. I don't want to make her cry. I don't want to hurt her. You don't want to hurt somebody you really love. Now just think, our love for Christ is supposed to be so much greater. And yet there's so many ways. You remember what Jesus said? You know, if you do it to the least of these, my children, you do it to me. You do it unto me. You think it might change the way we talk if we considered that you're talking to Jesus right there, you know. Every one of us, verse 12, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. We should realize that there are things we should be afraid of as Christians. When we know we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account. Now, you can repent. You're sorry. God forgives. He actually forgives. But you'll be held accountable. That's going to be replayed before God and before you and before an audience of angels, because what you've done in the body since the day you got saved, you're going to account for it. When I say account, it's not going to condemn you to hell, but it's going to determine reward and loss of reward. Before the Lord dries all the tears from our eyes, I believe we're going to shed a whole lot of tears. And I want you to notice something else that he says right here. In this passage, verse 12, you still there? So then, not most of us or some of us, but every one of us shall give account of his neighbor. You're not going to give an account for anybody but yourself. You don't account for your spouse. You don't account for your children. You don't account for your parents. You don't account for the brother across the room from you. But you will account for yourself. All our thoughts, all our intentions, all our motives, all the things we've done, not done, left undone, nothing from your past life before salvation will be brought up in the judgment seat of Christ. None of that will be brought up. This is an evaluation of your life in Christ. Are you sober yet?
Very much.
Well, let me give you something a little more positive.
Thank you, Lord.
This is also where rewards will be given. Now, you know, the idea of rewards in heaven has all it has some kind of mystery about it, because the Bible speaks often about God giving rewards.
Right.
Rewards to the faithful, the conquerors, the victorious, the martyrs, you know, they get their own special rewards, all kind of rewards. But in my mind, I always think about, well, what will those rewards be? I mean, what's God going to give us? You get a bigger mansion? You get a more exclusive neighborhood? I mean, you get to hand maybe fancy pictures on the wall of your mansion that others of us, you know, we have to use prints or whatever. You know, but you get original artwork. I mean, I don't know our minds. I know it's not going to be gold ribbons. I know it's not going to be money. It'll be whatever the rewards are. It won't be anything that generates pride, because there's no pride in heaven. It won't be anything that generates envy. Oh, he got that. I didn't get it. He got a nicer mansion than me. You know. So it won't be any of that. So we have to think about what these crowns are that the Bible says God is going to give as rewards. The Greek word crowns translated two different ways in the Bible. There's Stephanos, which means the victor's crown. That would be the wreath that is given for those who compete in the games. The other word has to do with the diadem. That's what royalty wears, you know. And the crowns that the Bible speaks of that God will give as rewards, actually almost in every place in the Bible, it's the Greek word Stephanos. They are the victor's crown, because the crowns awarded to the faithful, to the victorious, and so forth. So maybe in some way the crown that God gives for faithful service or whatever it is, it may just be an ability to give more honor or glory to Christ, because it'll certainly not be for our glory. Let me just mention a few of the crowns the Bible says will be distributed on this day of evaluation. Y'all still with me?
Yes.
The Bible speaks of a crown of rejoicing. A crown of rejoicing. That'll be one of the rewards. It's sometimes referred to as a soul winner's crown. A soul winner's crown. And that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, where, I'm just going to read this passage to you. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, the Bible says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" What is our crown of rejoicing? "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." What's our crown of rejoicing? Here's Paul's point. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he and Silas founded. So the people who got saved under their ministry, you know what Paul is saying? "What is my crown in glory? It's you. It's you. Seeing you in glory, seeing you saved, seeing you worshiping the Lord Jesus in heaven forever, that's the crown of glory, the soul winner's crown." What privilege would it be for you to see someone you witnessed to, someone you loved and you ministered to, someone that you impacted with your life, your testimony, your witness? They're in heaven now because of your witness. That is more of a crown of glory, a crown of rejoicing, because for all eternity, you're going to rejoice every time you see them, every time they see you, every time you think of them, every time they think of you, because you affected their eternity. And whether you realize it or not, you are affecting people every day. You have an influence on people. Yes, you do. Some have more of an influence. Some have less of an influence. But you influence people that you're around all the time, even if you're only around them a short time. You can make somebody's day just being kind at the supermarket. But when you think about this crown, it's a special kind of glory or reward to see people in heaven that you played a role in their salvation. Now, you know, this can extend. It can extend to the people that you've contributed to missions who got saved because somebody was enabled to minister, to witness, to preach because of an offering you sent. And so there's people you never met, people you've never seen, and you won't see this type, this side of eternity until you get to heaven. And you know, you actually gain reward, some kind of glory. When I say reward, look, it's not going to be money in your pocket or a trophy or a plaque to hang on the wall in your mansion. But it will be a reward of rejoicing, of joy, eternal joy, knowing that in your life that you were able to actually in some way contribute to the salvation, to participate in the salvation of so many others that you never got to meet. But your missionary offering helped. Well, I do believe that there's a unique reward for those who are burdened for the lost, pray for the lost, pray for the missionaries, pray for the church and its ministry and its myriads of outreaches. It's one of the reasons we keep doing what we do. We keep doing what we do. We help support these missionaries in various parts of the world. We're active in reaching out to our own community, radio, TV, and then the internet that reaches out all over just to spread the word every way we can. We believe that each and every one of us is supposed to be a personal evangelist so that, like y'all shared today, you get to give out a tract, you get to talk to someone. If you see somebody hurting, take a minute. Ask them if you can pray for them. Could change their life. It could change their whole life. It could change their eternity. The Bible speaks in Psalms 126 and verse 6, "He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." It's a beautiful picture of a laborer. They that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. You think of the scarcity of food in the ancient world. And here's a laborer who has seed that he's weeping. The laborer is weeping as he's going out to cast this seed into the ground. Weeping because this is toil. This is a task. This is a burden. This is labor, this is backbreaking, but the Bible says they will come again. You know, they take the time to sow the seed. You take the time, the effort, the toil, you do it, and doubtless they will come again rejoicing. When they come back into that field again, it's going to be to gather the sheaves, the fruit of their labor. Now, you sow seed all the time, just telling others about the Lord, you may not see in this world the result of that sowing. But there's coming a day when it'll be made manifest. And all that sowing will result in rejoicing as the sheaves come in. That old hymn, bringing in the sheaves, you know. We will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. That's all right, another crown. The Bible speaks of the victor's crown in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. And let me read this passage to you, the victor's crown. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. And again, the comparison is the athlete who has to be highly disciplined in order to compete in the Olympic Games. They, you know that how much they are disciplined. Well, our Christian life is compared to that in many ways, that we're supposed to exercise self-control over ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our mouth. We're supposed to live a godly life and a disciplined life. And, you know, here's the thing about the athlete. If they're running a race, which is kind of the illustration used here, if it's the Olympics, they're running a race, you know, you can't leave the track. You have to stay on track. You can't deviate to the left, to the right. And you know what else? You can't just stop and take a break. It's you run this race, you run it with intensity, you run it with all of your heart. And that's the picture of the Christian life. It really is. We're in it for the long haul. Don't allow yourself to get distracted from this race that you're running. Don't allow yourself to get brought off to one side or the other. It breaks my heart to see so many Christians who got distracted and off course because of politics. Through the years, we've witnessed this repeat. It just repeats itself in cycles. We know we need to pray for those who are in authority. We also know whoever they are, conservative, liberal, well, God did put them there, yes, and we're supposed to pray for them. And none of them are perfect. In fact, none of them, I don't believe none of them are saved, but there could be exceptions that God makes. But the fact is, look, we need to pray for those who are in authority because they affect our lives, our freedoms as Christians to witness, to preach, and we don't want those freedoms imposed upon. We want to be able to continue to preach. So, but for those who persevere in the faith, trusting the Lord, staying on course, the Bible says there's a special crown, a special reward for them. It's the victor's crown. It's called an incomparable crown because it's nothing like what people win today. If they run a race and win a prize, they get a plastic trophy. You'll have a incomparable eternal reward for finishing this race, a victor's crown. I have a whole lot more to share today, but I'll have to save the rest for next time because we want to have communion this morning. And I want us, however, to leave not only with a note of sobriety and maybe a holy concern about the day, the appointment that we all have before the Bema seat. I don't want that to be a day of dread, but I do want us to realize that day's coming for each of us. So, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to live more soberly and more righteously, knowing that we all must stand before this Bema seat of Christ. And that we must, each of us, each and every one of us, give an account. So, Lord, let us guard our words. Let us guard our attitudes. Let us guard our hearts. Let us guard our time. Lord Jesus, let none of us lose all reward for wasting our lives on things that don't matter. But Lord, help us to lay up treasures in heaven by disciplining ourselves to live a godly, focused life, a life that honors you, a life that reflects the light of Christ and would be a positive witness to the world. We thank you, Lord, for our privileges, our blessings. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done in our lives, in our hearts. And help us to be faithful servants, and help us to remember that we serve not ourselves, but we serve you, Lord Jesus. And let that knowledge permeate into every area of our life. We are your servants. May we honor you each day of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. We'll talk more about